Well, as we begin to consider our passage, specifically in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12, I want you to imagine that you were born into a family that, basically that you were adopted into a family that had an amazing, wonderful inheritance waiting for you. That this prosperous family decided to adopt you, that you were an orphan before, but now you have this wonderful inheritance waiting for you. But not only do you have this inheritance waiting for you, but this inheritance is kept for you in the most secure vault that the earth has to offer. And if that isn't enough, you have been assigned a security detail, so that not only can nothing happen to the inheritance, but nothing can happen to you until you receive this inheritance. Well, this earthly inheritance that we might imagine is nothing compared to the inheritance that we read of in our passage this morning. This is a heavenly inheritance. This is an eternal inheritance that everyone who has been born again has waiting for them in heaven. And as we look at our passage today, we'll see that God's regenerative work has obtained for us the living hope of the inheritance of salvation, which produces in us an unassailable joy. And we'll explore this idea in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 in three main points. Those will be the regeneration of the saints in verses 3 through 5, the resulting joy in verses 6 through 9, and the revelation of the prophets in verses 10 through 12. And so as we begin to consider our passage, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 5, the regeneration of the saints. And Peter begins this passage by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on right away to give a reason for that. That he has caused us to be born again, to a living hope. And sometimes this language of being born again is something we use very often in Christian communities. We use very often in our churches. But sometimes we need to be reminded exactly what this means. What does it mean to be born again? This is also what we talk about when we talk in our theological categories of regeneration. It's talking about the same truth. But what does it mean to be regenerated? What does it mean to be born again? One of the most helpful passages in Scripture concerning what it means to be born again comes to us in John chapter 3. Here Jesus is meeting with the Pharisee Nicodemus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. That Jesus is recognizing that ever since Adam and Eve, in our natural births, we are born into blindness. That we cannot see the kingdom of God in our natural state. That we cannot see the kingdom of God in our natural birth, because we have been born into sin. We've been born into only knowing evil, not knowing good, only desiring to do evil. And therefore, Jesus says, someone needs to be born again. But what is this new birth? Because Nicodemus goes on to be confused, because he thinks, how can I be born again? Can I enter into my mother's womb again? Is this another natural birth? But Jesus clarifies in saying that being born again is being born from the Spirit. This is regeneration. This is when the Spirit works in someone to make them alive, to give them new life. And in doing this, their eyes are open so that they can see the kingdom of God. Their eyes are open so that they actually see that which is good and can do that which pleases God. But Peter says that it is by God's great mercy that we have been born again. And this imagery of birth gives us the very reason that this is something that God does mercifully to us. Because just as in our physical birth, we had absolutely no part to play, that it is something that is done to us, so similarly in our spiritual birth, in being born again and being regenerated, it is something that is done to us. It is nothing that we did to cause it to happen. It's nothing that we did in order to earn it. But rather, it is God who has done it to us in his great mercy. We have no role in being born again, just as we have no role in our physical birth. However, Peter goes on to speak of the reason for which we have born again. We haven't just been born again so that we can see the kingdom of heaven. We haven't just been born again so our eyes are open, but there is a purpose that we have been born again unto. Peter says that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's pretty self-explanatory how it is that our hope is living when Peter goes on to say that it has to do with Christ's resurrection from the dead. You know, we say in our Heidelberg Catechism that the second benefit to us of Christ's resurrection is that by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. And therefore, we have a living hope in Christ because of his resurrection. That even Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Therefore, we do not just have a hope in a crucified Savior. We have a hope in a Savior who was crucified and raised to life. That he lives, and therefore our hope in him is living. But Peter goes on to speak in the next couple lines about specifically what this living hope is. First off, he speaks about it as an inheritance. He says that we have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So this inheritance is, first off, imperishable. This means that this inheritance that all of those who are born again receive cannot be touched by death or decay. It's imperishable. It doesn't perish. But Peter goes on to say that this inheritance is undefiled. Therefore, this inheritance is free from evil. There is nothing tainted in this inheritance. And specifically, it is won for us, not by unjust means, not by unjust gain, but rather it is won for us by the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. It is a pure inheritance that was obtained by the only pure man, our Savior Jesus Christ. And it is given to those who will eventually become holy, will become free from sin in glory. But Peter also speaks of this inheritance as being unfading. This inheritance is eternal. Over time, it's not going to diminish or go away, but rather it will not be lost and is an everlasting inheritance. But what Peter ends verse 4 with is basically the reasoning for why this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He says that this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. We think back to our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 6, he teaches his disciples that they should not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but rather they should lay up treasures for themselves in heaven, because in heaven moth does not destroy, rust does not destroy. The very fact that our inheritance is kept in heaven for us is the reason why it is imperishable, why it is unfading, why it is undefiled. Nothing can come into heaven to diminish our inheritance. Our inheritance is not going anywhere. This is the secure vault in the analogy of the inheritance that you receive in adoption. This is the secure vault that nothing can happen to your inheritance. For us, it is kept in heaven. But in verse 5, Peter goes on to speak again of what exactly this living hope is, what exactly this inheritance is. He says that those who have born again are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the living hope. This is the inheritance that we have because of being born again. Salvation. And as we just spoke of our inheritance being kept in heaven, therefore nothing can diminish our inheritance, nothing can come between us and our inheritance. So also we see that we ourselves are being guarded to receive this inheritance. We, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for this salvation. And so not only do we have the most secure vault, we also have the security detail of God himself. He is guarding us so that we receive this inheritance of salvation. Therefore, when looking at a passage like this, we see this as part of our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that we're not going to receive this inheritance because we're so great or because our faith is so strong, but rather it is because God is the one who by his power is guarding us. It is certainly through faith that he is guarding us, but even this faith does not come from ourselves. It is a gift from God. And therefore, as always, it is through faith that we are saved from beginning to end, but it is God's power that creates this faith in us. And through this faith, he is guarding us so that we indeed receive this inheritance of salvation. But at the very end of verse 5, Peter speaks of this salvation as something that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Sometimes when we read this, when we read a passage like this, we're a bit confused because we think, have I not already been saved? Is this salvation not already revealed? But this is why it is helpful to look at the whole counsel of Scripture, because Scripture speaks of salvation in many ways. There are times where Scripture certainly speaks of our salvation having already been accomplished. And this is usually what we speak of when we speak of justification, that we have already been justified. There's no later justification to look forward to, but rather we already stand before God as justified because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. So that part of salvation most certainly is already accomplished. There's no future justification to look forward to. Scripture also at times speaks of salvation as something that is ongoing, that is happening right now in our lives. This is usually what we call sanctification. That we're continually being saved from our sin in the sense that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, causing us to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, he is constantly working in us to put sin to death in us. And in this sense, salvation is something that is still ongoing, that is happening right now. But in what sense is salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? In what sense is salvation not revealed yet? This is what we usually call glorification. That in our glorification, that is when we actually receive the fullness of this inheritance that Peter is speaking of. And so it's not that we have not yet been justified. It's not that we are not being sanctified, but rather we have not yet been glorified. It is in our glorification that the salvation that is ready to be revealed will finally be revealed. It is in our glorification that we receive the fullness of our inheritance. But with this great inheritance in mind, Peter recognizes that this should bring about a response of joy in us. And this is why verses 6 through 9 speak about the resulting joy. In verse 6, Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And therefore, part of the reason that Peter starts with verses 3 through 5 is to tell us that we have something to rejoice in, even in the midst of our trials. That these trials have no bearing on whether we will receive this inheritance. That these trials cannot keep us from our inheritance, because God himself is the one who guards us, even through these trials. However, there's also something about our trials themselves that we can rejoice in. Because Peter says in verse 7 that these trials have come so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is a good purpose for these trials. When we speak about providence in our Heidelberg Catechism, we speak of how we trust God so much that we do not doubt he will provide whatever is needed for body and soul, but also that he will turn to our good whatever adversity he sends upon us in this veil of tears. That these trials, that these adversities that God sends upon us, he sends upon us for our good. Specifically, here in 1 Peter, Peter speaks of how these trials are meant to show the tested genuineness of our faith. They're meant to show that we are people of faith. And he uses this idea of gold being smelted so that it can become pure gold. He speaks of how this faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So you put gold in fire in order to burn away all the impurities, but Peter is saying that eventually even that pure gold will pass away. But he says our faith is more precious than that gold that will pass away. It's more precious because our faith will not pass away. Our faith will remain genuine, and that is shown and maybe found to result from our trials. And this tested genuineness of our faith, as we look at our trials and see that they are showing that we indeed do have true faith in Christ, we look forward to the fact that our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And how wonderful is it that our faith, which is a gift from God, will be recognized at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that it will result in praise and glory and honor. And as our Heidelberg Catechism says, that even this gift of praise and glory and honor is a gift of grace, that we didn't merit it. And that's clear by the fact that our faith is a gift, but it's wonderful to think that our faith and the trials that tested our faith will be recognized by our faithful Savior when he is revealed. that he will recognize the trials that we have gone through in this life, that he will recognize our faith, and that it will result in praise and glory and honor. How wonderful to be commended by our Savior. But he goes on to speak of faith and love without sight. In verse 8, Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." It makes sense for Peter to go on to speak of how we haven't seen Christ yet, because at the end of verse 7, he just spoke about the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying this is not something that has yet happened. Christ has not yet been revealed. The second coming has not happened yet. You have not seen him, and yet you love him. Though you do not now see him, yet you believe in him. Jesus teaches us in John chapter 20, right after Thomas's confession of Christ, of the risen Christ being his Lord and his God. Jesus speaks of how, you know, "You have believed, Thomas, because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And this is the case for all of us. We have not seen Christ, and yet we believe. Yet we love him. We are called in this life to believe in Christ and to love him, though we have not seen him. We have a hope for his revelation. We have a hope for the day when we will finally see our Savior. But for now, we love him and have faith in him, even though we have not yet seen him. And Peter reminds us that this love we have for him, this faith we have in him, brings us great joy. We believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Again, even in the midst of our trials, verses 3 through 5 are true, and the fact that we're looking forward to Christ's revelation is true. And these things cause great joy and rejoicing to well up in us, especially because of verse 9, that we are obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Now, in what way is the salvation of our souls the outcome of our faith? We need to be sure that we speak of these things rightly. It's not some arbitrary thing that God counts our faith as something worthy of salvation, but rather our faith is the means by which we take hold of Christ's work for us. That we are saved by Christ's work, and the way in which our faith is the way in which salvation is the outcome of our faith is that salvation is the very thing that our faith hopes for in Christ. It's the outcome of our faith in the sense that it is the thing our faith hopes for. It is the outcome of our faith in that sense. And in this, it is again made clear that the inheritance that we are looking forward to, in fact, is the salvation of our souls, that they are one and the same, and that they are what our faith looks for. But as I brought up earlier, this salvation in Christ was not just revealed in the New Testament. This is why we read that passage from Isaiah 52 and 53, because in verses 10 through 12, Peter speaks of the revelation of the prophets, that this same salvation, this same Savior that we hope in, was the Savior that the prophets and the Old Testament saints were looking forward to. It is this salvation that the prophets of old prophesied about. In verse 10, Peter says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Therefore, these prophets eagerly wanted to know when and how this salvation in the Messiah would be revealed. When the sufferings and glories of Christ would be revealed. This is what they were looking forward to, just as we look back to Christ's work for us in faith, so also they were looking forward in faith to the same salvation that Christ won for them. And therefore, when we look at verses 10 through 12 and we recognize that the prophets were looking forward to this same salvation, how great is it that we as New Covenant Christians are able to experience that which the prophets were only told about and looked forward to. We actually were able to look back to the salvation in time where Christ came to save us. If it was a joy for the prophets to look forward to this salvation, how much more should it be a joy for us to look back to the salvation that has already come? We have been able to see the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, whereas the prophets only had a snapshot of these things. What's especially interesting, in verse 11, Peter speaks of how the Spirit of Christ in them was the one who was prophesying through them. This again shows the continuity between the Old and New Testaments, that it's the same Spirit. Too often we forget that the Holy Spirit was working in the lives of the saints in the Old Testament. Sometimes we just think of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, but the Holy Spirit has been active throughout redemptive history, and it was by the Holy Spirit that the prophets prophesied about this coming salvation. And furthermore, he doesn't say Holy Spirit, but he says the Spirit of Christ. Similarly, sometimes we associate Christ only with the New Testament. But Christ himself was pre-existent. Christ himself was active in the Old Testament. And it was by his Spirit that these prophets prophesied. It is the same Father, the same Holy Spirit, and the same Son who the Old Testament saints believed in, just as we believe in as New Covenant saints. But in verse 12, Peter says, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." These prophets were even recognizing, they even had the realization that these things were not going to come to pass in their time. It was revealed to them that these prophecies were not for their own day. And certainly the final fulfillment of them would not be for their own day. They looked forward with such eagerness, even though they knew it wouldn't be revealed in their time. But they knew that this salvation that would be revealed after their time is the only salvation for them. It's the only way they can be saved. They didn't look for any other way of salvation. They didn't look for a way of salvation that was contemporary to them, that was at their same time, but rather they looked forward to a later time where their salvation would finally be revealed. It was not for them to experience the things of Christ when he came and suffered and rose again, but rather it was for us, and thus they served us and looked forward to our salvation and to theirs. And it was the same Spirit by which we have come to faith that they believed in Christ. The thing, when Peter speaks of the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, this is the same Spirit that revealed to them this salvation. Just as the Spirit revealed this salvation to the prophets, so it is the same Holy Spirit that works in others to reveal the gospel of salvation to us. It is the same Spirit who worked through the preaching of the gospel to draw us to faith. Both the prophets and those preaching the gospel today are preaching the same message by the same Spirit concerning the same salvation. And something that's especially interesting that we could probably talk about for a long time, and we could have a lot of debates about, is this last thing that Peter says at the end of verse 12, that this salvation is things into which angels long to look. We could go long and long on this, speaking of what does it mean for angels to long to look into these things, but there's some general principles that we should understand this to be saying. First off, this salvation is not a salvation that applies to the angels. This salvation is for fallen humanity. This salvation is not for the angels. And yet, even the angels who are not saved by this salvation long to look into it. It shows the absolute magnificence and purity of the salvation by which we are saved. That even angels who this salvation does not pertain to, they long to look into the truth of this salvation. And if the prophets and the angels are very interested in this gospel, especially the angels, although they are not saved by this gospel, it is important. It's important for us. So we as God's people, according to verses 10 through 12, are rejoicing in this same salvation with the angels and the prophets who went before us. And therefore, we are to be encouraged, for this living hope of salvation is assuredly waiting for us, and we may boldly hope for it as the salvation that God has given for all of his people throughout redemptive history. In the midst of our trials, we can rejoice in the salvation that has been the hope of God's people throughout redemptive history.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. We hope that you were edified and encouraged this gospel message. Belgrade URC is a Reformed Bible-believing confessional church that is based in Belgrade, Montana. Please visit our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com to find out more information about our church and utilize our sermon archive. Most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.